Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. As we look into our second reading from Romans chapter 6 this morning, it is important to understand the placement of our passage into the whole of the book of Romans. It is always helpful whenever we look at a passage of Scripture to understand its surrounding verses, chapters, and context. But with the Romans, it is certainly the case, as there's this progression that leads from one point to another, from one doctrine to another. I like the way Anglican theologian N.T. Wright describes the book, and I think I've mentioned this before. He likens the book of Romans to a great symphony, which has four very distinct movements, each movement being a division of chapters. First movement being chapters 1 through 4, then 5 through 8, 9 through 11, and the last movement 12 through 16. Each division differs in terms of style, layout, and mode of argument, but there's this consistent line weaving through the whole of the book. Leading up to chapter 6, it is consistent among commentators to note that having explained the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the first four chapters, Paul begins a discussion in chapter 5 on sanctification that will carry on into chapter 8. As we look up this sixth chapter, we are in the middle of this very important topic. Over the past 3 weeks, we have been tested by our current sermon series to understand and practice the way Jesus thinks. And this can only be done through a mind being sanctified by His Holy Spirit. What we're talking about here is the issue of spiritual transformation. In the early chapters of Romans, St. Paul makes it very clear that in our natural condition, we are dead in our sins. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, Paul says, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But thanks be to God, He sent His own only Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation for our sins. Amen? As Abraham was justified by faith, so we who have faith in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ are justified. So spiritual transformation began for us with this great doctrine of regeneration, when in our deadness, we were given new life. And in this new life, the process of sanctification is, or should be, giving us a new way of thinking and acting. For the apostle says later in his epistle that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. And this renewing ought to control the way that we think and the way that we act. Conversion launches us into a lifelong experience of sanctification, which literally means being set apart unto God. So follow with me the flow of Paul's argument in this passage, because I think it's helpful to understand the marvelous spiritual transformation going on in the life of a believer. The apostle begins this part of the passage with what some commentators note as an apology for using the illustration of slavery. But Morris adds in his commentary that the apostle is not so much apologizing for using the illustration as he is explaining why he uses it. Even in that day, slavery was regarded as a degrading state, and using this illustration might not normally be regarded as acceptable. Yet he goes on using the term because he says in our human weakness, it helps us to understand the points he's trying to convey. Now in today's tension, it's not only hard to use this type of illustration or metaphor, but it's hard sometimes to even have a civil conversation on difficult subjects, feeling that you might be regarded as either insensitive or worse, a bigot. I saw a poll the other day that said 63% of those polled were afraid to share their views publicly for fear of repercussion. Yet how can we understand other people's hurts, present and past? Or how can we grow as individuals or as a people if we cannot have these conversations, sometimes even in our own families? Well, Jesus himself said back in John chapter 8, verse 34, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Jesus introduced this idea of being a slave to sin, and he does it so that we might understand that sin can be a dominating master. Sin can dominate us to the degree that it controls all thought, all motives, all speech, and all of our actions, which is why the apostle tells us there are none righteous. No, not one. There are none that naturally seek after God. The whole human race is born into slavery to sin with the ultimate outcome of spiritual and eternal death. Sin is that internal force that corrupts the whole person. It is like raging cancer in every organ of the body. It is incurable. It's terminal. And worse, because without the blood of Christ, death provides no relief. It only casts that sinful soul into a state of eternal suffering. There's no relief. Sometimes, when someone has suffered at the hands of cancer or some other dreadful disease and dies, we hear someone say, and I've said this myself, well, at least the suffering is over, right? Well, while that is true from a physical point, for sinners apart from Christ, the suffering has only begun. So Paul spends much of the beginning of this great book helping us to understand just how pervasive the dominance of sin can be. Those who have come to grips with its debilitating and devastating effects, who understand its potential to doom us to painful suffering forever, who have the desire to be rescued and who want sin's bondage broken, they should be drawn to this text like bees are drawn to pollen or ants to a sweet melon, because this text offers an amazing offer. In the verse just before our passage, in verse 18 and again in 22 of our passage, we are told that having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God or slaves of righteousness, we have our fruit to holiness, the end of which is everlasting life with our Lord and Savior. Amen. This is the promise of this passage. God's promise to those who are in Christ, to those of us who have come to faith in him. It is the greatest gift ever given. It is a gift that has no equal. Freedom from sin, its penalty, its power, and someday even its presence. The text before us is all about being freed from sin and bound to righteousness. So Paul unfolds two types of slaveries, one that began at our natural birth, a slave to sin, and one that began at our new birth, a slavery to righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your bodies as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul speaks of the slaves of righteousness in order to show the reality of the devotion which Christ demands. Again, he uses this slavery illustration to essentially say that Christians are to be in bondage of Christ. That's not a common term that we might want to use amongst other than ourselves. But we are to be no less earnest in our serving Christ than we have been in our service to sin. We are to submit our wills as completely to righteousness as we had before to uncleanness and unlawfulness, which was once something that alienated us from God. And there should be no middle ground in this position, which is why he says back in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The apostle tells us that we are not to pass from one master to no master, but from one master to another master, from one slavery to another slavery. When sin ruled, sin was our master, and Christ meant nothing to us. Now, if Christ rules, he must be master, and sin must be put away. So this imperfect illustration illustrates more completely the absolute need for our Christian duty. Another word people don't like to hear. And we miss the point if we look for an easier road of and a middle ground of obedience, which so many do today. Which brings us to the culmination of this short passage and one of the most powerful verses in the whole of the book, matter of fact, the whole of the Bible. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This verse is at the center of almost every evangelical tract, Christian apology. It's right in the middle of the Romans road. Remember that? Paul, in this passage, conveys two types of wages, the wages of sin and the wages of Christ. Sin has wages. Sin has its end. And both its wages and its end lead to death. The wages are the immediate. The end is the final consequence of sin. The immediate consequence of sin is that it diminishes our capacity for intellectual, moral, and spiritual life. Sin darkens our intellect. It dulls our conscience. These consequences are wages, similar to our human wages, in that every sin has its compensation and just reward. Yet the wages of Christ are unique in a couple of ways. First, the wages of Christ bear fruit. They proceed from the Spirit and through the sanctification process produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All you kids remember that? And finally, everlasting life. Sin bears no fruit, but rather it is the blight that destroys the tree, the blight that destroys the soul. Also, the wages of Christ are a free gift. They are free because the life of a Christian is not the consequence of their goodness, but the gift in spite of their sinfulness. Eternal life can never be deserved. It is the precious free gift of God. Paul touches on this fruit in verses 21 and 22 when he says, beginning in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is dead." Now here's the reality. Even though we progress in righteousness, we still sin. We still fall short of his glory. Why? Because we walk in a fallen world whose ruler is the devil himself. And as we are still in this fleshly vessel, we don't always yield up those parts of us that we should. That's why we are told here to present ourselves. Because we have to do it. We have to seek holiness. It's not just going to happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically because of the presence of this evil flesh in the world. Yet we are not to think that we are alone in this pursuit. Beginning and continuing his talk about sanctification in the next chapter, the apostle says it's hard. He says it's very hard. He begins in verse 21 of chapter 3 saying, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Then in verse 24 he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through this journey of sanctification, we will always feel that wretchedness to some degree. because we are not complete in our sanctification process. Many years ago, when I worked regularly with the youth ministries, young people would ask me all the time, will I ever have victory over this sin? Will I ever stop falling into the same temptations? Mature Christians ask the same thing. But young people get tempted in very intense ways, and we know that. And they want to know if this is going to be the case for their whole life. Is this the way it's going to be? And my response to them is, yes, it will. Even as you grow or mature in your faith, temptations and failings will come. I would remind them, as I remind us, that when Paul said that he was a wretched man, he was a very mature believer, an apostle. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, as soon as the godly begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, they freely acknowledge that the whole of their past life, which they live without Christ, is worthy of condemnation. So far from trying to excuse themselves, they are in fact ashamed of themselves. Indeed, they go further and continually bear their disgrace in mind so that the shame of it may make them more truly and willfully humble before God. Now, Paul's point here in verse 21 about being ashamed is that although we sin less, we feel worse when we do sin. Why? Because it's a natural part of sanctification. As we grow deeper in love of righteousness, we grow greater in our animosity towards sin. So even when you sin less, you feel worse. Antidote? Yield or offer up those fallen areas to the Lord through confession and repentance. One of the great benefits of Anglican worship is that every time we meet, whether at Holy Communion or going through the daily offices here or at home, we offer prayers of confession, repentance, and thanksgiving. And these things help us in our sanctification process. They help us to yield to the Spirit and not to the temptations of the flesh, not to the temptations of the world and its ruler. And as we do that, we are more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And the fruit of that is holiness. Look at verse 22 again as we close. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. One of those aforementioned fruits of Christ's wages is peace. And peace is certainly a fruit that we need today, is it not? Joel Smith, in an article in this month's edition of Table Talk, I sound like a Presbyterian this morning, don't I? States why a believer's place is secure and should abound more and more through the sanctification process. He says, we have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the unpeaceableness and cruelty of the world for our sake. He took on flesh and secured salvation through his atoning death for all who believe. Our peace has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Through Christ and the indwelling Spirit, we have been made right with the Father, and that peace with God is the source and foundation of peace in God. Our peace is in God's providential care, which is what the apostle tells us in chapter 8 when he calls us his adopted children, who are not left as orphans, but are instead entrusted to his care in all things. Jesus beckons weary and heavy laden souls to come to him for rest, regardless of their circumstances. Jesus gives us his peace, and we therefore are to be peacemakers in the world. Conflicts, disagreements, and harsh words are to be resolved quickly so that we can restore the unity and peace of our relationships. Harmony with God requires love and accord with one another, 1 John 4:20. This is especially true in marriage, and in the body of the church. While this also applies to our relationship to the greater world, it may not always be feasible, which is why Paul adds a little caveat in Romans 12:18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. Sometimes we have to make a stand. Sometimes we have to fight. Yet apart from groups of anarchists, most of this nation and the world, for that matter, desperately desires peace. But the true peace can only come and be found in the peace of God, secured through the Prince of Peace and given as the fruit of the Spirit of peace. So when Pastor next raises his arm and pronounces the blessing of peace to you, receive it with gladness and rest in this wonderful fruit given to you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.